Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, June 2nd, 2013.
This morning, we're going to take a moment here and pray for the Monroes. So I know there should be elders in this service, and Jim and Tiffany should be here. So the Monroes can come up and the elders. We prayed for Jim alone a few weeks ago. Jim and Tiffany, you guys know, have been part of this church a long, long time. And Jim has gone down there. I guess he'll give us a few-minute update here. Gone down to North Carolina with a job. Their hope is to plant a church. That's the whole reason for this. So this is their last Sunday. And we're going to have, as you know, a fellowship time after second service. But Jim, why don't you?
Good morning, everyone. I don't really have a lot to update. You know, I wish I could stand here and tell you I got this grandiose plan, and all I'm going to do is this is what's going to happen in the church in a matter of weeks is going to happen. That's not the case at all. I'm faithfully just serving where God has me right now. You know, got the job going and just went before Tiffany and spent 5 weeks, I think, now without my wife. But, you know, now it's all of us together, and so we'll be down there and we'll just looking for ways to serve the Lord and eventually start a Bible study, probably a Wednesday night, and go from there. You know, but when I think of, you know, leaving this place, you know, Jesus tells a parable about unprofitable servants. And what he says is basically that when the servant does everything that he's supposed to do, you know, we're not to come forward and say, you know, well, here's my accolades. You know, what do I get from this? But the real aspect of it is the fact that, you know, no, in the end, we're just unprofitable servants. We've just been called in doing what God has called us to do. So, you know, my years of service here to this body really has just been a blessing as much to me as it has been to you. I hope it's been to you. But, you know, when you're doing what God's called you to do, it's not a burden. It's not something you're striving for. It's not something that, oh, man, I can't believe it's my turn again. It's something that you do because God's called you to do it, and you do it faithfully. So I've been fortunate to be able to do that for here for 14 years. Tiffany has been part of that, and my family as well, you know, but I'm thankful.
Amen. You know, Jim and Tiffany, I was thinking yesterday, the scripture's on my heart, and I'm going to share it with you. I know the Lord ministered to me with this not too long ago. I think it just says it well. It summed it up well for me. But, you know, you go down to North Carolina. It's really not that complicated. In Psalm chapter 40, David writes, and it's really Jesus, the great preacher, is what he's speaking of, the Messiah. But this is what it's all about. He says this, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourselves know. I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." So David just says, this is what I've done. I've been faithful to do this. I've told the good news of righteousness, which is how by faith we're justified by faith. That's God's good news of righteousness, the book of Romans. I've proclaimed it. That's what he says. I've not restrained my lips. I have not hidden any of your righteousness and your ways in my own heart. I have declared all these things, and I've declared that you're faithful in all the ways you're faithful. I've spoken of your salvation. I've spoken of your loving kindness, and I've spoken of your truth. And I think that's a pretty simple plan. And I think that's what God calls a man and a woman to do, and to do it to the great assembly, whatever God does and however he does that. It's just to be faithfully tell them about the Lord. That's the assignment. And so, blessing to have you with us today. Chris, also, you're staying here. You're not moving down there, right? All right, so you're with us here to pray for your parents. Ben, of course, is somewhere in this world.
Texas boot camp.
Texas boot camp, yeah. So, hey, let's stand together. And there's a couple more elders that aren't here this first service. They'll be with us next service. But let's, you know, this is the book of Acts, man. This is what happened since the very beginning. God's people, you know, together. God speaks to somebody in their midst. God calls them. Remember in the book of Acts, and they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, you know, and they separated them to the work of the gospel. That's essentially what we're doing. Same thing. It's been going on for centuries. But we get the privilege, having known this family for a long time and served the Lord with them, and now get to, in a way, partake in some of the fruit as they go to a whole other place and bring the gospel to others that God is calling them to. So we're going to each pray. Steve, Bob, and I, we're going to pray for you guys.
Father God, I just want to thank you for the Monroes. Lord, I thank you for the blessing that they've been to us as a body here at Horizon. For just the example they've been to me as well. Jim as a father, as a husband, and as a leader in the church. Father, Tiffany as a wife, and Chris and Ben as their kids, Lord, I just thank you so much for them. I thank you for the mercy that you've poured upon them, Lord, for your grace washing over them. And Father, I just ask that you would just clear the path as you bring them down to North Carolina. Have you, as you've given a vision to Tiffany and to Jim, and Father, as they just step forward in faith, knowing you're with them, I pray you would just bless and guide them, Lord, that you'd give them direction. The times of doubt or fear, that they would just look back on the vision that you've given them, Lord, and know that you're in it, Lord. Father, I just thank you so much for this example that you've given us, a family that loves you, and not one that's perfect, but one that just continues to walk in the ways that you set before them, Lord, and when they stumble, they get back up and turn around and just come right back to you, Lord, and follow where you lead. So, Lord, I thank you for that. I pray for your blessing and your protection, and just a hedge around them, Lord, in Jesus' precious name.
And Lord, too, I want to just thank you for the Monroes, Lord, for all they've meant to me personally, Lord, and to my family and to this church, Lord, for all they've done, Lord, you know, just for the example that they've set, Lord, just to being open, Lord, to seeing what the Holy Spirit, Lord, can do in one's life, Lord, and Lord, I just ask now, too, that you would bless them as they take this new journey in their lives, Lord, that they may just be, continue to remain open to your word, Lord, to your following, Lord. Keep your hand upon them, Lord. Keep them safe, Lord. And again, just bless them, Lord. May your spirit be with them. In Jesus' precious name.
And Lord, we do thank you for the Monroes, all that you've done through them here, Lord. Our hearts are sad to see them go off and serve you in another way, but our hearts are excited too. And Lord, you know, we lay our hands here as elders on them, and as a congregation we stand in doing that, Lord, just like in the very beginning. We recognize, we separate them, you've separated them, Holy Spirit, to the work of the gospel. We recognize that. We stand in recognition of what you're doing. And with our hands on them, we realize we participate with them, Lord. They don't, as they go out of sight, they don't go out of mind. We realize these are our friends. This family are co-workers in Christ that you've now sent out and separated to this work in Burlington, North Carolina. So we continue to pray for them and minister with them in any way we can, Lord. And thank you for the wonderful work you've done and will do. We pray for them to be faithful to declare the gospel, that they would be faithful to declare just justification by faith and faith alone. They wouldn't deviate from the Word of God. They'd be faithful to speak of your truth, of your loving kindness, and just the work that you do. They would testify of your faithfulness just over and over, pointing people to Jesus. We pray for many to be saved. We pray for a church to be founded and based there that would go out and even plant other churches. You just continue this work that you've been doing all along. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Protect them. Provide for them. Keep them close to you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right. Hey, let's open our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Ladies' fellowship this Friday night, 7 o'clock. Remember, too, you can go to the church website, front page there at the top, and sign up to pray and fast today for the radio, as God has given us also the privilege. Talk about a great assembly to give the gospel to through 103.7. In the Boston area, we've been given the privilege to just 24 hours a day declare the gospel to those that will tune in. And so, Zechariah chapter 14, I was watching on Friday night on the line, the news in Oklahoma. I have a sister that lives in Tulsa. We've got folks from our church that are down in the Tulsa area. There was one particular tornado that was touching down in that particular area. And of course, for the couple days, speaking of Oklahoma City and just some of the weather reports, I saw one weather report where they just described what they said was a very unstable air mass above the area of Oklahoma City. And as a result, they just knew stuff was going to happen. A very powerful situation setting up. Well, I was watching that, and then yesterday was at a memorial service, an outdoor memorial service at a graveside. And when it was concluded, one of the men that was there, we were just chatting, and he brought up, hey, did you hear about the tornadoes in Oklahoma? I said, yeah, I was online, in fact, last night watching some of that stuff because of my sister. And he then, as we talked further, he mentioned this Worcester tornado, 1953. A lot of you probably know about it, but I had never heard about it. And I've lived here a while, I'd never heard about it. So I researched, and I'm going to just start with some of the details. 1953, maybe you don't know about it, maybe you know about it. But quite a tornado. It was an extremely strong tornado that struck the Worcester and surrounding area June 9th, 1953. Part of a larger tornado outbreak sequence that began to happen in the Midwest with lots of casualties and tornadoes. But eventually that air system moved its way into central New England. 4:25 p.m. Eastern Standard Time in Petersham, Massachusetts, a tornado touched down. It began to travel east through the area of Barrie, where it struck a farm and a farmhouse and killed two people. It then moved through the western suburbs of Worcester, towns like Rutland and Holden, where 11 more people died. At about 5 p.m., the storm then passed through Worcester, becoming in places a mile wide. Destroyed Assumption College, several other buildings, killing 60 people. It then moved further east through the vicinity of Worcester, where it killed 21 more people in the towns of Shrewsbury, Southbury, Westboro, before dissipating over Framingham. All total, it was on the ground 90 minutes, traveled 48 miles, killed 98 people, and over 1,200 were injured, and a whole lot of damage. I don't know if you knew about that. I never knew about it. I guess that's why they're called the Worcester Tornadoes, right? The team down there, are they called that? I think they are. Well, anyhow. Well, it as of 2011, it was ranked the 21st deadliest storm in U.S. history. And I don't know if that's still the same because there's a whole lot of tornadoes that are happening and are bigger probably too. It classified at least as an F4. The National Weather Service website, in some instances, wondered if it was a Class 5, which would be the only Class 5 tornado ever to hit New England. Here's a couple more interesting details, though. Forecasters at the National Weather Service office in Boston believe that there was a possibility for tornadic activity in the area on June 9th, but they decided not to include it in the forecast that day, in fear that it would cause panic among local citizens. Interestingly, 1953 is when it occurred. That is the first year that tornado and severe thunderstorm warnings were used. So what forecasters decided to do that day instead was to issue a severe thunderstorm watch, which was the first time that was ever issued in Massachusetts. But because there was no warning, the residents had no warning. And here's one eyewitness account, George Carlson, excuse me. I saw it grow noticeably darker. Then it hit. Houses tumbled, trees fell, and it was all over. The tornado was definitely discernible, like when you see the lines of rain in an approaching rainstorm. It wasn't until around the time it ended, at 5:45 p.m., that they finally gave a tornado warning. But then it was too late. I think of that account, George Carlson there, you know, speaking of this little warning in this tornado suddenly appearing and seeing it, and here comes the destruction, and just life kind of turned upside down just like that. I think of that. I then think of just a few weeks ago there on Boylston Street in Boston. Been there a few times since and seen the memorial there that they've set up. But, you know, people standing there. It's a nice spring day. It's April 1st, and watching this great world-class marathon, and in just an instant, two bombs go off. And you guys certainly are very familiar with the detail, but then there's panic, then there's running, then there's people lying on the ground. You guys saw the news. These history lessons, like so many other, minus how quickly life can change, just like that, right? not only on an individual basis, but on a family basis, not only on a family basis, even a community basis, or even a national basis. What we're going to look at here in Zechariah chapter 14 is something like that, that we're told about repeatedly, but it isn't just a national basis, it's a worldwide deal. It's a worldwide deal. Now, question as we get started today. If the people of Worcester, 1953, June 9th, if they knew that there was a very large tornado, that at 4:30, 30 minutes before, had touched down in Petersham, it was sweeping towards their city, if they knew about that, what would they have done? What would they have done? If the weather forecasters, as they did this past Friday and Saturday in Oklahoma, seeing that unstable air mass and knowing this is going to produce some violent stuff, and when they saw that on June 9th and said, this has the potential of an incredibly violent storm, if they had gotten that word out to the people of Worcester, what would they have done? Or if our federal and state intelligence organizations had more closely followed those two brothers, followed some of the reports, and then prior to that April 1st, given warnings, sent out their picture, hey, these two young men, you got to watch out for these young men. And then the people on the street that day, seeing one of these young men walking by them with a backpack, what would have happened? What would have happened? My point is, what do, or maybe it would be better to say, what should people do when there are clear signs, clear indications, clear or likely, the likely potential for a season of catastrophe, an event, a huge event to hit that's going to change your life, going to change your community? What should people be doing? Well, I'll leave you to answer that question, but I start with that because we come to the Bible, and the Bible repeatedly is telling us about what's just around the corner, right? And been warning for centuries, but we need to consider it again because it's just stated so clear. What should God's people be doing? I want to say a word of prayer. We'll begin in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. God, I thank you today as we open this warning manual that you've given us, these basic instructions for us in the Bible. Amazing you would give us a book that tells us a lot about you, tells us a lot about ourselves, gives us incredible stories of history, weaves history together for us from the very beginning of man, even before, even telling us a little bit about the creation of the universe, the cosmos. But giving us all this history and then amazingly telling us about the future over and over and over again to give us indeed hope, to give us purpose, but also to help us define the way we live now this very day because what's indeed coming. So I ask God, as we gather here today, that your spirit be upon us. You'd quicken our hearts. It just seems a church all the more with hearts quickened for the kingdom of God, hearts moved and stirred for you. And it's always so great historically when the church is passionately looking for your return. So God, we need your mercy. May your spirit be upon all of us, even myself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. I want to first focus on those very beginning words, those first few words. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. I've decided to title my study that, The Day of the Lord is Coming. And all the English translations that I read of this text, those words remain the same. The word behold seems to be added in the English to help give the sense of the statement as it comes into the passage. Literally, the day of the Lord is coming is what it said, or a day of the Lord is coming, but it's stated over and over. It's just that simple. The day of the Lord is coming. Now, we should examine a couple of those words, or just bring it forth here. What exactly is the day of the Lord? What exactly is the day of the Lord? In the Old Testament, man, that's a major theme. It's repeated over and over. In fact, you take the books of prophecy, 13 of the 16 books of prophecy, 13 of the 16 prophets speak of the day of the Lord. As I mentioned last week in one of the services anyway, when it says day, it doesn't literally mean a day. 24 hours, but a season. A season where God rapidly advances his agenda, especially at the end of the age. It denotes that day or time period when God intervenes in history to judge his enemies, to deliver his people, and to establish his kingdom. Some instances in the Old Testament, the phrase speaks, though, of history in Israel that's already occurred. Yet as the prophets spoke of them, they were still future, but for you and I now, they're in the past. And you can see that in certain passages. In some instances, speaking of military defeat or tragedy or judgment, and it's described in those days of the day of the Lord or a day of the Lord, it's already past, happened. There are five biblical texts that describe the term the day of the Lord in past judgments. And one of the classic ones you can look at is in Lamentation chapter 2, verse 22, where Jeremiah is describing the day of the Lord's anger, and it's all past. It's all past. So it's used in that sort of way. Well, as the prophets would speak of, even in the present tense or the past tense, there was an understanding that there's a greater one coming in the future. So often the prophets, looking into the future, speak of the day of the Lord, this day that comes. Now, the New Testament also, speaking of it, leading up, these events leading up to the second coming of Christ, and events directly associated with his second coming. Now, it's important to note, it is a day of judgment, God judging his enemies, it's a day of wrath, but it's also, it isn't just a judgment of the disobedient, it's also deliverance for the righteous. It's also the establishment again of his kingdom. So it's this time of hope and prosperity and blessing too that comes after, and that's what's referred to later in this text as we go along. But it's vital to understand this, and that is just like this. It's like that guy, Charles Carlson in Worcester. Look at those rain clouds, man. Gosh, that's about to come. What's going down? And just like that, it sweeps in. The day of the Lord, whenever it's referred to, it's in that sort of context, that it's not way down. You got your prophecy, eschatology, you're like way off there still. We got a couple more decades. No, it's always that. It's just sitting right there. And at any moment, it's just going to be now. It just comes. It sweeps in. So it's repeatedly given in that sense of a warning so that the people that will be alive at that time, and I think it's us, just won't be ready for it. It's in that sort of context. They're not ready. It just swept in. The day of the Lord. Well, the day of the Lord here in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming. What should that mean then to you and I as a believer? What should we be doing right now when there's the clear signs, the clear indications, the clear and likely potential for a soon catastrophic, life-changing, family-changing, world-changing event that's going to hit this world? Well, let's turn to Thessalonians because Paul makes it just clear as can be. We studied this a few years ago. We'll read it again today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I tell you, as you and I read it, boy, it's such a challenge. Such a challenge for us that we don't take the warning here, you know, that we just go along because the sun came up this morning and because the bank account's growing, because your investments are going okay, the housing market's going again, the stock market is rising, that we just don't go back into that mode of cruise control. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Clear what Paul exhorts the church to do, right? What should we be doing? You know, two of the statements, he says, the day of the Lord, note first, comes as a thief in the night. Or like the pregnant lady with the pregnant pains, it's just suddenly those birth pains that come. But, you know, I shared this before because it's what immediately comes to my mind. But if you haven't heard this story, it's like that. It'll come like that. I'm in college. It's summertime. I'm a valet in Boston. I valeted at a restaurant. I come to my apartment late in Alston, Brighton. It's late at night. I'm brushing my teeth in the bathroom. The other roommates I have are gone for the summer. I'm alone. As I'm brushing my teeth, I hear noise in the bedroom. I'm like, ah, wow, that was something's in the bedroom. So I go over to the bedroom. At that time, it wasn't hard to figure out if there was anything in the bedroom because I had one piece of furniture. That's all I had. I had a futon chair thing that I slept on. That was all I had. Nope, nothing's in the apartment. Bedroom. Open the closet, nothing's there. Okay. But it still bothers me. I know I heard something. I walk up to the shade. I move the shade. At that moment, I scream. The man screams because a man was standing on a barbecue cutting through the screen going to break into my apartment. So we both scared each other to death. When I moved that, we both screamed. Rah! And he jumped and ran. But I was just brushing my teeth. I was just hanging out. All of a sudden, just like that, the thief was there. Just like that. My wife has had three children. I mean, hey, a lot of us know this experience, right? But you have the warning signs before. You kind of know, wow, Paula, you don't look the same anymore. There's something living inside you. Her body's changing. There's a time that is coming. But you never know when it's going to hit. They'll give you a date. You can go before, you can go after. But all of a sudden, she says, ah, I feel this. I feel something. And it starts. It's the same way Paul describing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, he says in that passage, what should be your and my, if we're wise, how should we be living today? He says, we shouldn't be sleeping. Sleeping. I mean, you get the image in your mind. What's sleeping? When you're sleeping, you're not aware. I remember being in Fort Lauderdale with InterVarsity doing an outreach on the beach, and we're staying in right there on the strip in a hotel. And I've shared this story too. But got up in the morning, and as we got up in the morning, there's a big group of us in different rooms. We discovered that we had been robbed. But then we discovered that somebody in our group actually met the robber. But while we were sleeping, some man, one of our team, woke up, and there was a guy standing in his room. But unfortunately, the guy said to him, he said, hey, man, I'm just closing the door. And so this guy on our team said, oh, thanks, and went back to sleep. Actually talked to the robber, you know what I mean? Who was stealing from all of us. But being asleep, you're not very aware of what's going on. Somebody's coming in and robbing and stealing, preparing bad for you, and yet you're tuned out. You're not fully in a state where you can discern. There's ignorance, there's insensibility, there's inactivity, there's no defense. And Paul comes to the church and says, the day of the Lord is coming. You guys aren't fools, you know better. You shouldn't be sleeping. Question, are you sleeping? Are you sleeping? It's easy to sleep though, isn't it? It's easy just to tune out, go with the flow, and yet you're not ready. But the day of the Lord is coming. This stuff is coming, period. Life is going one way. Jesus put it this way. Jesus himself in Luke chapter 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourself. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all of those who dwell on the face of the earth. How about you? How you living? Well, living sober is what Paul says we should do. And to live sober speaks of living wisely. Living with the Word of God central in your heart and mind. That perspective of life. Any day, Jesus, you could come. Therefore, I define what I do today by loving you and serving you. I go to my job and I work my hardest, but I love you and I'm waiting for you. I'm looking for you. I realize that people around me don't know about you, so I want to tell them about you. I live knowing that this day is coming, period. Coming, period. And it defines my life. Front and center. How about you? Are you sober? Sober or are you asleep? Those are the words of Paul and the words of Jesus too. Back to Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And he says then to the nation of Israel, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Now, this passage in Zechariah, as we've seen the context of these prophecies, which I think are likely ones that Zechariah gave later. But the context of these prophecies is the future salvation of the Jews. This incredible work where the Jews, as we've already studied, the time will come where Jesus will return and they'll look on the one they've pierced. There will be a great mourning of repentance. This fountain that's been flowing from the very beginning, right after the death and resurrection of Christ, this fountain of salvation, it's always been there by faith. It will finally, their eyes will be open to it. And they'll experience cleansing of their sin and forgiveness and restoration to God and salvation. Well, that's the context. But now Zechariah is seeing ahead. Here's a little bit more details. That God is going to shake this planet to awaken the nation of Israel. And it's just described. It'll begin with this great attack on the nation of Israel. This great attack. Now, we're going to study this stuff in a lot more detail second half of this year when we get to the book of Revelation. But this great attack, that's what's described. Your spoil, all that you have, the things at that time as a nation, that their military, their universities, their wealth of their businesses. You can go to Tel Aviv today, man. It's not the diamond capital of the world. Maybe it is. When I was there last, it was a second. I mean, an incredible amount of wealth. All this stuff, all this spoil will be divided in your midst as nations. In fact, the way it's described, all the nations, some sort of UN, international force, huge military, described in other passages, will come into Israel and will invade. And it says all, and I believe by that time that the U.S. will no longer be standing as an ally with Israel. And you know, you can see that happening, can't you? That's eroding our political ties with the nation. Well, this incredible international force will come in and invade the land. And as we see here, Israel and Jerusalem will go through incredible destruction. The city will be taken again. Again, foreigners taking the city, meaning subdue it. Get the picture. It's not long from now. There'll be some international military force driving the city of Jerusalem. The people, the Jewish people, will be a lot of death. The statement about the women being raped, I mean, it's just going to be a horrendous time. And here are those tanks and those military vehicles, UN badges and signs. You know, that's they're there. They've invaded. They've taken over. And it's not long from now. You can see, it does seem like this table is being set for that, isn't it? Now, some of these events we won't see personally, I hope, and that is that you and I will be in heaven because the rapture will happen first. But boy, the table is being set. The table is being set. You look at the Muslim Brotherhood situation. It's unnerving to watch that go down in those nations right around Israel. Even our own country. You know, the Muslim Brotherhood, man, they're just persecuting the church, man. They hate the church. And here we are as an American nation sending them military weapons to Egypt. Weapons to just further hurt Christians. And ultimately, their goal is to destroy Israel. So we can see it. We can see it. It's a terrible, terrible time. But Zechariah continues, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel, or Azai, or Azel. That's an L. I can't see well in my glasses. Yes, I need new ones. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass that there shall be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it'll be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fight against or who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. Now, I'm not necessarily going to take this in order, but as we've talked about this attack, what we find is the first thing that's then stated the next. The next main point, you've got this great battle, this great attack against Israel, and then the second thing, that most significant thing, major point, is Jesus will suddenly then return. He'll return to the earth. And as it's described in these verses, the Lord will come forth, as it says in verse 5, with his saints, and he'll fight against those nations. Now, it says the Lord God will come with all his saints. Who are the saints? Who are the saints? As I've noted this at other times, what I see, obviously, from Revelation chapter 19. Let's go there. Why not? Let's just read the New Testament commentary. It is so beautifully described. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. When he comes, here's some more description. John sees it in the future. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The armies of heaven, I believe as it's described, the armies of heaven is the church. That prior to this time, 7 years before, the church is raptured, the church is in heaven. And for that great wedding feast, and then we come with him. But also, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it appears the angels too. Now, you get that image in your mind. You know, I don't know about you. It might be kind of the male thing. But I like the movie, like Narnia, man. I like the Lord of the Rings. I like those scenes, man. They're just cool. I'm there, man. I mean, where it's just set up, this horrible battle. And then, da-da, here comes, you know, Aslan, thank you. And you got the men with him, the people, and... But then you got all these crazy critters, too. It's just a cool battle, right? But you know what? Honestly, when you look at the Bible, what we're going to experience not long from now is even more radical, man. Really? Imagine. We're in the midst of this huge battle. Here we come on horses from heaven. And we're with angels. That's a pretty wild ride, man. You know what I mean? Coming down in Jesus himself. Right in the middle. It'll be like that. Crazy, cool, man. And we'll be part of this battle, the King of Kings ultimately, with fire from his eyes and the sword of his mouth. Just does it. So, the Lord will come, verse 3 of Zechariah 14, and fight against those nations. But he'll come with his saints as he fights in the day of battle. Now, we also know that fighting includes, he's going to strike them. Skipping down to verses 12 and 13, it says, those that fight against the Lord, he will strike. And it says he's going to strike them first with a plague. Now, that plague is interesting the way it's described. It says their flesh will dissolve while standing on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. Ultimately, you know, it couldn't be like one of those scenes out of Lord of the Rings wherever, you know, the great light, everything just melts. Flesh melts away. But even today with our technology, it is often noted that a neutron bomb will have the same effects. It's true. A neutron bomb, which I've heard for years that Israel has that capacity, but a neutron bomb, when it goes off, you know, the flesh leaves and the buildings stay. But it just, intense heat evaporates flesh. And what you're, just that image would be consistent with when a neutron bomb goes off. I know Israel, watching videos that we've had here at the church on the great wars that have happened since 1948, there have been times, it's called the Samson principle or the Samson edict, I forget the exact word, but where presidents of Israel, we've found out later, there is supposedly this legislation or this war principle that if they feel as a nation they're going to go down, they call this Samson order, and that is when Samson went down, he didn't go down alone. He took everything with him. And so in past wars, I've watched it and heard some key Israeli presidents, you know, stating later that bombs were put on planes. Is this going to happen? Are we going down now? If we're going down now, we're not going down alone. So nuclear weapons on planes, we're not going down alone if we go down. Now, is that what's being referred to? Technology today would fulfill, we can see how this can happen. It doesn't need technology today, though. Jesus could just look with his holy eyes and fire, and it could just happen then that way, too. But when he comes, he will strike with a plague and dissolve just like that his enemies. And then he'll strike them with panic. I think of the images from the Boylston Street. Those bombs went off. I mean, some of those images you saw on the news, just the panic in people's faces, the panic in their eyes when it was going down. Even more so, it'll be incredible confusion when he comes and comes from heaven. Now neighbor turning on neighbor, you know, army against army, it'll just be great panic and confusion. Well, when he comes, when he touches down in an amazing way, he will, right from where he ascended from, he left the Mount of Olives, and as it says there in the book of Acts, he'll return the same way, and when his feet land on the Mount of Olives, it appears that there'll be this great earthquake as soon as he touches the earth again in that way. And the Mount of Olives, which is this 2,700-foot high hill, there, like a Mount Wachusett, although there's mountains that surround Jerusalem, but one of the hills, when you come down and are looking at the old city and the eastern wall, it will suddenly split in two. So what we see here is when he returns, there's also going to be cosmic things that are described in this passage about the lights diminishing, physical things happening with the very earth, with the Mount of Olives splitting in two, and as it's described later in verse 10, there'll be this plain then, the mountains around Jerusalem won't even exist anymore. Book of Revelation goes into the details a lot more. We'll see that. But as he steps and the mountain splits, it then creates this valley, as it's described in verse 4 and 5, a very large valley, that remnant of Jews. Now going back to chapter 13, it seems that one-third will survive and will remain. That remnant of the Jews will then pass through this valley, and God will spare them. In verse 5, Zechariah says, "You'll flee at that time as in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah," the earthquake that hit then. Now, verse 5, we don't know anything about that earthquake other than in the prophet Amos. In Amos chapter 1, verse 1, he spoke of the earthquake. I'll just read it to you. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. 2 years, Amos says, 2 years before the earthquake. We just have reference to it, but at one time, around that time, there was a great earthquake. It was a notable earthquake. So it's referenced by Amos, and Zechariah says, just like that time, in a similar manner, when that earthquake, that big earthquake hit, and you guys ran, you'll flee then, but you'll flee through this valley. Now, what's fascinating to me is Josephus. Josephus is not Holy Spirit inspired, but he was a Jewish historian that lived in the time of Christ. In his Antiquities of the Jews, book 9, chapter 11, this is what he says. He writes about that time of Uzziah. While Uzziah was in this state and making preparations, meaning he was in a state of excess and success, as you remember the story of Uzziah, it was very successful. But then he was corrupted in his mind by pride and became insolent. This is in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, or chapter, I've lost my notes here, 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. Accordingly, when a remarkable day was come and a general festival was to be celebrated, he put on holy garments, this is the king, went into the temple to offer incense to God upon the golden altar, which he was prohibited to do by Azariah the high priest, who had 80 priests with him. Now, we read about that in 2 Chronicles. This guy, this king, gets so prideful, he wants to go offer incense and sacrifices to God like he's a priest. Well, Azariah seeks to stop him with these priests and told him, it's not lawful for you to do that, and that none besides the posterity of Aaron were permitted to do so. And when he cried out, and then when they cried out that he must go out of the temple and not transgress against God, he was wroth at them and threatened to kill them unless they would hold their peace. In the meantime, this is what Josephus says. That's all in 2 Chronicles, but this is what Josephus adds. In the meantime, a great earthquake shook the ground, and a rent was made in the temple. And the bright rays of the sun shone through it and fell upon the king's face, inasmuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately. And before the city, at a place called Eroj, half the mountain, that is the Mount of Olives, broke from the rest on the west and rolled itself 4 furlongs and stood still at the east mountain. So, I hope you could follow what I was reading. But Josephus says, and that's the only source I've read of that, is back in that account of Uzziah, when he goes in and wants to be a priest, and the priests are like, you get out of here. This is evil. You shouldn't be in here. That suddenly an earthquake hit. And the temple curtain was rent, and light shone on him. And when it shone on him, he broke out in leprosy. But the world around them, the Mount of Olives, actually shifted. Part of it shifted at that time. Well, God says in the future, maybe that was just that God was pretty angry at the king for doing that, you know what I mean? And it just caused the world to shake and mountains to move. What are you doing, king, in my temple? But when Jesus comes back, nations have invaded Israel, Jerusalem. Jesus stands on the mountain. Mount of Olives splits. There's a valley. The Jews escape forth through it. Well, as we also see, there's all cosmic upheaval and all that going on. We're studying the book of Revelation. Even verse 10, the mountains of defense that are there now will be made plains, because they're really no longer needed, because what follows then is the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And as you see in these verses, in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that's what we hope for, but it's coming. Jesus is going to come back, come to Jerusalem, establish himself as king over all the earth. It's the answer to our prayer. When we pray, as he taught us to pray, your kingdom come. He is coming soon. And these are some of the details and events. Well, when he comes, he's king over the earth. We see Jerusalem at that time is then restored. It's gone through a tremendous battle, but the city's restored and there's a renewal. But especially, there's an amazing spiritual work that goes on. In verse 8, waters, as this may be related to this whole splitting of the Mount of Olives, some see that in connection. Water springs will open up from the earth, but living waters will begin to flow from Jerusalem. As it's described in verse 8, half will go to the eastern sea, the Mediterranean, half towards the western sea, the Dead Sea. We read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, that the Dead Sea won't be dead anymore, because this living water, in fact, in Ezekiel, it's described as coming from the very throne of God. It'll be amazing when Jesus returns what happens. And you can go out to the Dead Sea today. It's just filled with salt. And as we do on our Israel trips, it is so salty, you can float in it. You can sit up and read the newspaper and float. It is so salty. And it's just barren. Barren, dry desert around it. But when Jesus returns, living water will begin to flow. Even healing the land itself in that area. Well, as we see then in these verses too, all these nations have come to attack, but what they've brought with them as well, power and all that, well, God destroys them. So all this wealth and this whole process, what gold, silver, all this abundance wealth is gathered to Jerusalem. The attackers are destroyed. But when this happens and God comes, Judah then even stands, the Jews that have survived and stand with Jerusalem, and they fight, and there's victory in the establishment of the kingdom of God. And now Jerusalem is the center. It's the center. So what we read then, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them, there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the feast of tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come in and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, we're only given so much detail. Again, more later, but it focuses here on Israel and Jerusalem. The Messianic kingdom is established. Jesus is now king of the earth. There's this incredible geographical change, living water coming from the throne of God, healing the land in the area. What is also then noted is all the wealth, all the focus. Now, Jerusalem is the center. It's the center of the world today, but it is the center at this time, especially as the Lord rules and reigns there, and it's the center of worship, worship of Jesus, the Lord, the God, our God. Now, what's noted is it's the center. All, you know, what's the point is made is here is at this time, only God will be worshipped, Jesus. All the idolatry, as we studied, when that fountain begins to affect Jerusalem, that fountain that's been flowing, they'll be cleansed of their idolatry. All the idolatry is gone. All the false religions are gone. When this happens, the Messianic kingdom is established. There's one God. There's one religion. And it's the worship of Jehovah God. That's what's described in these verses. You know, in that day, the Lord is one, going back in the previous verses, verse 9, and his name one, speaking of one God, one worship, all the rest, all the idolatry gone, cleansed. And now there's this statement of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, this fall harvest festival, was one of Thanksgiving, right? Where the Jews would go and build these little tabernacles, and it was a Thanksgiving and a reminder how God took care of them in the wilderness. It was a festival of joy and thanksgiving. Interesting, in the Messianic kingdom, it's stated here that all the nations will come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it is the only Old Testament feast that is noted, that is celebrated, and it seems to be appropriate for the world at this time of Jesus' presence because it's one of thanksgiving. So all the world will come. And this statement of thanksgiving, you know, we look at the wilderness, we look at the Red Sea, we look at all that. We're reminded how God took us out of the world, and he saved us, and he's delivered us from the wilderness. He's brought us into the promised land, and so the world will come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles during the Messianic kingdom. Now, noted here, too, the nations that don't, there'll be no rain. Egypt is mentioned because Egypt has the Nile River. Egypt is often a place that doesn't have a lot of rain. But if you don't come to Egypt, you'll suffer too. Even though you've got the Nile River, God will bring judgment. So the nations will come for the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's the way it's described, to worship the Lord. Now I look at this, I realize there are some today, there's this Messianic movement. In some ways it's very beautiful. The Messianic church, Jews coming to Christ, is very beautiful. I do get a little nervous when Gentiles start going into the Messianic church. And I've had people seek to argue with me that, you know, we should be doing the Old Testament feast today, and they'll bring this passage here and try to prove that. I don't think this is a very good proof passage for that. But we do understand in the time of the Messianic kingdom, when God has restored the nation of Israel and awakened the nation of Israel, there will be this feast that the world comes and partakes in. Ultimately, it's one of Christ and worship of Christ and thanksgiving for what Christ has done. Well, lastly here, it speaks of the city being holy. No longer, you know, cleansed of all the unholiness, the filth we mentioned. It'll be a holy city. In fact, holiness to the Lord, verse 20, that's something that was on the priest. You know, that was engraved on the priest, right? There on their forehead. Holiness to the Lord. Now, in this time, it'll be on the bells of the horses. You don't associate the horse like a priest, but meaning holiness, the city, everything. The pots, and Lord, all of these pots will be like the pots that are used in the very altar worship. In fact, verse 21, common pots in the city of Jerusalem, they'll all be holy. And then it's just noted in verse 21, everyone who sacrifices shall come. Now you note that, you go, wait a minute, there's sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? Why are there sacrifices? And there are some statements that, you know, we balance them against the rest of the scripture. And I think the only way to balance that and to see that is it's in remembrance. The Old Testament, nation of Israel, the sacrifices pointing forward to what God would do through his son, how he would die on the cross for the sin of the world, the lamb and all that, the Passover. Then in the future, during the Messianic kingdom, it'll be like communion that we're going to partake in today. It'll be in remembrance. Sacrifices will be given of worship, of fellowship, of the burnt offering, but any sacrifice will be ultimately in remembrance for what God has already done through his son Jesus. Last passage, last statement is there'll be no Canaanite. That word literally, you can even check it out like in the Strong's dictionary, can be merchant or trader. That's one of the ways that word in Hebrew can be rendered. For that reason, some will take it that way, meaning no merchant or trader. Remember in the time of Nehemiah trying to keep those traders off, get out of here, you know. It was quite a battle. It can have that sense to it. Either way, a merchant or a Canaanite would speak of someone who's carnal, someone who's not a true worshiper of God, that sort of stuff that plagued the city of Jerusalem and even the temple precinct in the time of Jesus will be done, gone. It'll be true, beautiful worship as Jesus rules with a rod of iron, Psalm chapter 2. That's all we got time for today. We could do a lot more with that text. We're going to get there in the book of Revelation. Let's stand together. Being the first Sunday of the month, we're going to partake in communion. I'm seeking to be faithful, just go through all the Bible. I don't know how too often Zechariah chapter 14 is taught on a Sunday morning in a church. I think I've enjoyed going through Zechariah, but I realize, you know, we also have the New Testament and the story of Jesus. I can't wait to get back to the Gospels on Sunday morning too. But we're reminded as we've been faithful to go through the book and hear these prophecies, we're reminded the day of the Lord is coming. That Jesus, when he ascended, the disciples were said, in the same manner he went up, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. And it'll be incredible. We'll come with him. Paul says, the day of the Lord is coming. How are you living today? Are you living with the reality of what we partake here in communion, the reality of what Jesus has done for you? Are you living with, yet Jesus, you've died for the sin of the world. You died for my sin. You've saved me. I'm free to live for you now. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. I can just freely live for you with all my heart. Are you living sober, looking for his return? Is he the greatest passion of your heart? Are you alert and awake? Are you asleep? Such a sad tragedy when the church is asleep. Let's for a moment stand before the Lord before we partake communion. And maybe there's things we need to confess to God that we're just being disobedient. We know it. We're living in rebellion to the very word of God. We just need to get right with God and let go of our pride and humble ourselves before him. He loves us. He knows what's best. He's coming back. Or maybe there's we need him to go in and cleanse our heart. We need to dip in that fountain, you know. Let's stand before him quietly.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.